Well, good morning, everybody. I trust that there are a couple new billionaires in the audience this morning after the infamous Facebook IPO this past Friday. So congratulations to you. If that's not you, we're still glad that you're here. I'm glad that you decided to come and join us for worship this Sunday morning. If you brought a Bible, go ahead and open it up to the book of Matthew, chapter 14. You also find it printed in your bulletin. As you turn there, let me say this, that most of you are probably aware that this is an election year. And before we run off on that tangent, with elections come campaigns, as you probably have noticed. And with campaigns come those wonderful people called politicians. As politicians campaign, to me it's interesting how we learn more and more about these people who are bidding for your trust. Every day, something different seems to come to light about who he or she is. And as the weeks go on, more and more is revealed as to what we are to know and what they want us to know about who these people are. But what's more interesting, I think, is not how these things are revealed, but what is actually revealed. Those who have been around politics long enough know that there are no accidents in this game. With the information that comes forward about particular candidates, everything is very intentional. And the purpose of this revealed information is to do this. It's to provoke some sort of response from you, for those that are paying attention. A response that can be boiled down to either trust me or don't trust. Well, let me make this clear. Jesus is no politician, okay? He is no politician, but at this point in Matthew, like a campaign of sorts, he is revealing more and more of who he is to his disciples. And what's interesting is not only how he is doing this, but what he is deciding to share at this particular point in time. And because of this, it's becoming more and more clear to his disciples, as we will see, and I hope to you and I this morning, that what Jesus chooses to reveal about himself demands a response from everyone. And the same is true for us. As Jesus reveals more of who he is, this evokes a response. Either we trust or we don't trust. Either we move in the direction of worshiping Jesus, as the disciples do at the end of this text, or we move more into the direction towards disbelief. This morning, before we read the text, I want to talk about two things. One, what does Jesus reveal about himself? And two, where does Jesus reveal this? Having said that, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word found in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Verse 28. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let me pray for us and ask God to teach us his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again ask you to do something that we can't do apart from you. And so we pray that you would graciously give us your Holy Spirit, that you would take our hearts and make it into good soil, soil that receives a seed and that produces a fruit, and that we may leave here changed people. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Would you think briefly when the last time you found yourself in a desperate spot, in a tight spot? When was the last time you found yourself in a desperate spot? Won't take people from Tuscaloosa too long to figure that out, given our year anniversary of the April 27 tornado. But one summer, I'll share with you, one summer when I was in college, I decided to do what seemed to be the trend for all college students the year 2000, and that was to buy a kayak. And as many of you know, I went to college at the University of Tennessee, and there's a lot of river there. There's a lot of outdoors kind of things going on. And I'm also from Chattanooga. So both these places were working out for places to bring kayaks. And so this summer while I was in Chattanooga, I thought of this great idea that I would do after work is I would put the boat in the water, and I would paddle down to the bend. If you've ever been to Chattanooga, there's a bend there. And as you turn that bend, the whole city opens up to you. And you can see the bridges. You can see the city silhouette. You have Lookout Mountain in the background. And this would just be a wonderful day outside. We'll just put it that way. And so I did this. And as I put it in, it took me about an hour to get to that bend and to turn the corner. And I nailed it. I hit it right there as the sun was going behind Lookout Mountain. It was perfect. Everything was silhouetted. Time to go back home. So as I turned the boat, I began heading back, and this is when I began to realize that this was going to be a more difficult trip back than I had experienced coming down. I realized there was a problem pretty quickly when I passed one of the channel markers that was bent in this direction as I was paddling in this direction. So much to the point that as I would break or rest and take my paddle out of my water, my boat would immediately start going backwards. Where did this current come from? Or either it was there and I just didn't notice it. But this began to get pretty serious. And so I would give everything that I had to try to keep going and keep moving. Long story short, it took me about 4 hours to get back to my car. Needless to say, this was one of the scariest moments of my life. Truly a desperate spot, and I woke up the next morning with every single muscle in my body aching, unable to really even raise my hands, trying to get back. Now, this isn't the point of the story, but many ask what happened, and I'll share this too. The Chickamauga Dam that was north of where I put in had decided to open its locks, and let that be a life lesson to you before you paddle and put your boat in the water. So I was basically going against the entire Tennessee River from about 7 to about almost 11 at night. But this is where we find the disciples in this text. This is why I tell you this story. After Jesus had fed the 5,000, which is the story right before this, he sent them across the Sea of Galilee while he went up to pray. But on their journey, they come across the lake and they hit the sort of patch of bad weather, the text tells us, which puts them in this desperate position, this desperate spot of not making any headway. As the text tells us, it was about the fourth watch of the night. They'd been out there all night, hours, trying to get to the other side. And this is where the disciples are. See, I think it doesn't take us long for any of us to go from being in a very familiar position or place like the disciples, which would be this lake. They were fishermen, many of them, to going to a very unfamiliar place, a very desperate spot of just trying to get home. And in those moments, we learn very quickly who we really are. We are weak people. We fatigue quickly. We're finite, especially in contrast to what would be the Tennessee River in my situation coming against me. And I imagine disciples getting to this point in their journey when Jesus shows up to them. And this is the beauty of it. Quite a contrast. Jesus comes to them in a way that he has never come to them before. Not as weak, but as strong. Not as fatigued, but extremely capable. And this is what he does. He comes walking on water, revealing his deity. First, this is what I want you to see. What is Jesus revealing to us in verses 22 to 27? What Jesus is revealing to us in this text is his deity. Jesus walking on water is a divine act of revelation, period, to any of us as we read this text. But it's much more than just walking on water. It's who Jesus is saying that he is with respect to the Old Testament. What do you mean by that, Ryan? Well, can you think very quickly of any Old Testament stories that have or involve water? And I'm sure for many of us that have been around the church long enough, what might come to mind is the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus. Perhaps maybe for some of us it's Jonah. And you would be right. One pastor says this walking on water is an extraordinary act that displays the deity of Christ. The Bible says only the Lord can master the wind or walk on water. The Lord used the wind to part the sea so Israel could escape from Egypt at the Exodus. When the Lord summoned Jonah to preach in Nineveh and Jonah boarded a boat bound in the opposite direction, the Lord sent a storm to intercept it. Only God can summon a storm and bend it to his purposes. No one else can control the waves. Even Job in 9:8 talks about this, saying, "Who alone has spread out the heavens and marches on the waves of the sea?" See, from time to time, people will pretend to walk on water, maybe at a pool, maybe while they're swimming somewhere. And some people can float very well. We've seen that too. But no human can ever, as much as he tries, walk on water. You might even remember the last time the disciples actually found themselves in a boat. It was in the middle of, you guessed it, a storm. While Jesus was asleep in the hold of the ship, and after the disciples woke him, Jesus rebuked the storm, and he said, "Peace to the storm, be still." And the storm stopped. And do you remember what the disciples' response was? They said to him, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this?" And now see, that is a question that comes off the pages this morning and into your laps here this morning. Who is this? It's God in the flesh, and he is revealing this to his disciples in this text as he comes to them in their distress by walking on water. Now, how do we respond to this? How do we deal with this? And I say that with the understanding that all of us in this room are products of the 21st century. We love the movies. We love special effects. How do we respond? And I imagine that there are many of you in this room who even doubt this and who even know people that doubt that Jesus really walked on water. And the first thing I want to say to that is that's okay. That's fine. It's not a real easy thing to believe because who has ever seen anybody walk on water before? I get it. See, I work with college students, as many as you know, which means I'm around a lot of people who don't believe that Jesus walked on water. And again, that's okay. See, because others don't believe, or even if you have doubts, doesn't mean that it's not true. As a matter of fact, I love what one commentary says. He says, "There is no proof this side of heaven great enough to prevent doubt." It's interesting. Rather, it happens because of our condition, because we're human. So let me give you another way to think about this, or even talk about this with your friends this morning, as you wrestle with a passage like this that can become very difficult for people to get their arms around. See, I believe that while most people may have difficulty understanding what Jesus is really doing in this text and what we're to take from it, most people that you will talk to, and I would agree that even, or you would agree that even you sitting here would agree that everyone would say that there's something wrong with this world. That there is a problem with this world. I'm not sure exactly what it is, they may say, but I know that it's not the way that it is supposed to be. All Christians have this message. No one would say everything is fine, except perhaps my 15-month-old Ann Harden, where everything is fine at this point. But she's getting to a point where she will begin to empathize with you. So here's how I want you to think about this. As many agree that there is something wrong with this world, that there is this huge problem, the question is what is going to be the big answer? Look, if you can't believe Jesus walked on water, and here's what I mean, and that he did this as a sign of his deity in this text, if you can't consider that Matthew 14 is real and true, here's the thing. You still need somebody to walk on water this morning. In other words, you still need a big answer to the world's big problem, something that at least bears some resemblance in scope to someone walking on water. There is no proof great enough to prevent doubt this side of heaven. But for the moment, I want you to ask yourself, is that what you're looking for before you begin to trust and believe that Jesus is who he says that he is? Are you looking for a proof to prevent all doubt? See, while there is good reason to believe, nothing like that exists for anything. And Peter is a great example of this, as we'll see here in just a second. First, what is Jesus revealing about himself? His deity. And guys, if this is true, it's going to require some sort of response from you this morning. What will that be? Second, where is Jesus revealing this about himself? Where Jesus is revealing this about himself is in the storm. In other words, in our circumstances. After Jesus told them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid, we come to one of our most lovable characters in Scripture, Simon Peter. And he gets all excited and he says to Jesus, if you look there in verse 28, it says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And what is Jesus' reply? He says, come on. I want you to think for a second about the situation, given the context that they're in. I want you to ask yourself, what sort of person wants to get out of a boat at night in the midst of some type of windstorm and give walking on water a chance? What kind of person wants to do this? I don't know if you've grown up on water, but I've grown up on water my entire life. And one of the neatest things that I like to do, at least, is on the 4th of July, our family goes to a place called Spring City in Tennessee. And we have boats, and it's there on the Tennessee River. And at night, while it might be a little illegal, we like to go out, my brother and I at least, in our boat to the middle of the channel and cut the engine. And because it just gives this enormous display of beauty, but also a sort of intimidation there that is just overwhelming to see God's creation in this from this perspective. But I'll say this, of all the times that I've ever done this, of all the times that I've ever gone out there at night, the last thing on my mind is getting out of that boat and getting into that water. What sort of person wants to do this? Add a windstorm of sorts to the scenario, and now you have Simon Peter wanting to walk out of the boat to Jesus. What motivated him to do this? Why did he want to do this? Did he just need to be with Jesus once he knew it was him? Was he eager to prove to Jesus that he believed and had faith finally after being rebuked so many times? I don't know, but he went for it. And it sort of promotes this other question as we get into this story of what would that have been like for Peter to have walked on water, because he actually did for a moment walk on water. I suppose that would be similar to asking what it would be like to fly or to be able to see through walls. Nobody really knows because nobody's done that. But Peter did, and for a moment he's walking. He's walking on water. But it isn't long before things begin to change. Verse 30, if you look at it, says, when he saw the strong wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I think it's important to say that the actual language is one word there, which means little faiths, which is actually more of a nickname, another nickname for Simon, if you will. It's sort of like Jesus coming along and finding himself here this morning with Simon saying, meet my friend, little faith. It's kind of what that's about. So he signs this other nickname to him as Peter begins to sink. And the text begins asking this question, why did this happen as well? Why did Peter sink? And see, and this is where we got to ask, wasn't Jesus walking on water proof enough of who he was for Peter to do the same? In one sense, it was, which is why I think Peter did for a moment actually walk on water. But the text says that he began to notice the reality of what was going on around him. He saw the wind and the waves, and he became overwhelmed by his circumstances. But I want you to see who's there. Who is there in the midst of his circumstances? It's Jesus. And see, I think this is some of the confusion about Christianity today, is that Christians believe being attached to a Savior means that he will take them out of their desperate spots, that he will remove them from their desperate circumstances, that he will fix the problems that they have. Many of us pray before we take our exams, Jesus, will you just give me an A on this test, please? Will you heal me? Might be the prayers of others. And I'm not trying to discourage prayer this morning. Please do that. But what I need you to see is that our God does something extremely different. In fact, he goes almost absurdly out of his way to not take you out of your circumstances, but to meet you in them. He comes to be with you in the midst of those desperate spots that you might find yourself in, revealing his purposes, revealing his glory. See, the next time life overwhelms you, the next time that you find yourself asking, Lord, fix this situation, Lord, where are you? You need to know, first of all, that he has responded to that question, and that's when the cross becomes so beautiful to us. For all of life's brokenness. But second, you need to know that he's right there with you. And what he asks us to do as he meets us in our circumstances is to trust him. But we don't think like this because we always try to bring the limelight back to us. And see, this is when we get to the point in the story where we hear wonderful applications like this. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. That's why Peter fell. He became so distracted by the ways of this world, by the cares of this world, sin. And if you just keep your eyes fixated on Jesus, then everything is going to work out fine. Sin will be defeated and you will be a good Christian. See, the difficulty with that response is that there is some truth to this. I don't want to ever discourage anybody in this room to not make Christ your aim. But look, I get tired. I get desperate. I get weak. I fatigue. My desperate spots can be pretty desperate at times, as I imagine yours can as well. I can keep my eyes on Jesus for so long before I begin to get distracted, tempted even, bored of what is going on in this world. And see, it's at this point that what I really need more than anything in this world is for Jesus to never take his eyes off of me. And that's what happens to Peter in this text. And that is what is true for every single one of you this morning. Jesus never takes his eyes off of you. Regardless of what you're going through, regardless of your circumstances, he comes to you in the storm. And see, this is where we begin to see that having faith is not about being able to walk on water. Please don't leave here thinking that. How are you doing this week? I'm doing pretty good. I walked on water the other day. It's pretty good. It's not about being able to walk on water. Rather, it's about being able to cry out when you are sinking. And the question I have for you is, can you do that? Are you able to do that? See, in Peter, we have a wonderful paradigm I don't want you to miss for discipleship here or for following Jesus. And it's not one that says, okay, Jesus, you take your end of the bargain and I'll take mine. And we'll meet somewhere in the middle. Nor is it one that sort of looks and says, Jesus, it seems that you have everything under control. I'm just going to hang out for a little bit and not do a thing. Rather, the paradigm is sort of somewhere in the middle. It is one of both walking and doubting that Peter demonstrates to us. And see, my question then is, does this have a place in your understanding of what Christianity is really about? Is walking and doubting a paradigm for following Jesus for you? Does it have a place in your understanding of Christianity? And not just for you, but for others as well. So what is Jesus revealing to us? He's revealing to us his deity. And where is he revealing this to us? In the storm. I have one point of application this morning before I'm done. And that is this. Growing in your faith is needing Jesus more and not less. See, even as Simon's faith weakened at the end of the story, and as he began to sink, he did the right thing. And he needs to be commended for it. He called out to Jesus, which probably was a pretty natural response after he realized how much of an idiot he was to step out of a boat at night in the middle of a storm. And he cried out to Jesus saying, Lord, save me. And so he did. And see, this is the mark of faith that I want you to focus on. This is what it means to grow. It's to cry out, save me. It's to need Jesus more and not less. I love what one commentator says. He says this. He says, the lesson is that Peter needed to sink in order to take the next step in Jesus. Because walking on water doesn't increase our faith. Only sinking does. Those that ask for miracles and get them soon forget, but those who suffer for Christ's sake never forget, and they have their own wounds to remind them. When we are hurting, we do not flee to the rich and healthy for wisdom and real comfort. We seek out those who have fellowshiped in the sufferings of Jesus. Isn't that true? Growing in our faith is needing Jesus more, not less. And see, there are now two sides of this, though. Two sides of this application. The first is this. Many of us think we're growing when we get to a place that we no longer need Jesus at all. We think we're growing in our faith when we stop sinning, or when particular sins in our life begin to go away, instead of asking Jesus to just forgive us of our sin over and over and over, as he asks us to. We think we're growing in our faith when we stop lying, when we stop cheating or gossiping or doubting, instead of trusting that when you fail, when you fall, when you sin, Jesus still keeps his eyes on you. That's amazing. See, he's committed to your holiness way more than you'll ever be committed to your own holiness. That's why his eyes never move. And see, here's the irony with all this. The more that you trust that Jesus still has his eyes fixed on you, the more that you begin to get your arms around this idea, this paradigm, this truth, the more you start to love one another the way Jesus asked you to love one another. Because you're so free to do so. The more the Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives. But the minute you start to think to yourself, you know, good job, I've done a good job here. I've done it. Is the minute you said, this is where I no longer need Jesus. Growing in our faith is needing him more and not less, and we will always need Jesus. And in case we forget, in case we think this isn't true for us in this room, we have his cross to remind us of how much we need him. Ask yourself that this is you. Am I someone growing in my need and dependence on Jesus, or am I someone growing in my amazement of how wonderful and truly amazing I am? And let's up the ante a little bit this morning. Why don't you ask your spouse to answer that question for you? Why don't you ask your best friend to answer that question for you? How are you doing with this? But let's move to the other side of the spectrum. That's one side. Here's the other. There are those who think that they're growing when they get to a place where they don't need Jesus because they don't sin. But there are also many who think growing in their faith is getting to a place where they no longer feel God's condemning judgment upon their actions. I need to be a little careful about this because some of this is true. And you know, Romans 8:1. But there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ is not to say that I can do what I want. And see, many of us come into Christianity just loving this idea that there is no condemnation, and that's a beautiful thing, it is. But we dare not sit there, nor rest, or find our complete identity in the fact that I can do what I want to do because of Jesus. See, growing in your faith is always a move towards holiness. Isn't this why we need Jesus in the first place at all? Isn't needing Jesus more of a craving of what is holy and a disgust for what is not? And the question becomes, how is your life reflecting this reality? How are you letting Jesus move in and change you for those who love that there's no condemnation for those in Christ? And see, what this means is that holiness actually becomes more of what you want. When was the last time you had a conversation with someone about that? Not only should this be happening to you, but it should be happening to others. How are you responding to people Christ is changing in this room? Or are you always forcing others to get where you are, to see things as you see them? How are you meeting people where they are as Jesus meets them? And as we see Jesus meeting Peter in this story. Wherever you are on the spectrum, one thing is certain for all who find Jesus meeting them where you are. You either find yourself needing him more or you find yourself needing him less, which is to say that as he reveals things to your own heart, that evokes a response. What will that be? Let me leave you with a response of the disciples in verse 32 that I think is not only appropriate, but the right response for all of us in here who see Jesus as who he really is. Beginning in verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him. That is their response, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this text, and we give you thanks for its truth. Lord, we ask that we would be a people who see that growing in our faith is needing Jesus more and not less. Lord, and the way that we begin to do that is to see that he has never taken his eyes off of us. And that is a beautiful thing. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us the grace and the mercy to see these things and to allow our eyes to be open and our ears to be able to hear the truth of your word, that we may leave here changed people. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.